John 1, verses 31 through 34. John says about Jesus, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, in order, beloved, to understand this Word of God, we need to grasp the chronology, that is, the sequence of events, putting together what's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what's in John. John begins his public ministry. He preaches to the people, and he baptizes converts. A few months later, the Lord Jesus comes to him to be baptized and is publicly installed into his office as the Messiah. Whereupon, immediately, the Holy Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil for 40 days. Some 6 weeks after Christ's baptism, a delegation of priests and Levites arrives with John, asking him two key questions. Who are you? And why are you baptizing? And this, John 1 verses 19 through 28, was our text last week. The next day, so verse 29 tells us, the next day after this delegation from Jerusalem comes to John, and therefore, again, some 6 weeks or so, or a month and a half after his baptism by John, the Lord Jesus, having returned from his 40 days in the wilderness, approaches John the Baptist at Bethabara. Now, so we come to our text both for this morning and evening in John 1, 29 through 34. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we'll look at verses 29 and 30 tonight. In our text, verses 31 through 34, which actually comes after the evening text, I'll explain that later this evening, contains John's testimony about or concerning Christ's baptism. You might have thought by this stage that we were finished with Christ's baptism, but we're not, because John isn't finished talking about Christ's baptism. Now, there are some differences in the accounts of Christ's baptism at the Jordan between what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels, say, on the one hand, and the fourth Gospel, on the other hand. The fourth Gospel, unlike the other three, does not explicitly mention certain things. The fourth Gospel does not specifically tell us that heaven opened at Christ's baptism, or that a voice came from heaven. The fourth Gospel not only omits certain things, but it adds other things which were not mentioned in the first three Gospel accounts, and which shed fresh and important light on the whole event. The fourth gospel tells us that John the Baptist was specifically commissioned by God to baptize. Even more intriguingly, the fourth gospel tells us that John's baptism of Jesus was in order to manifest him to Israel. Without this word of God, you would never have worked that out. Moreover, the fourth gospel tells us that the Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended. Here's the new bit. Descended from heaven. Verse 32 says this. And not only descended from heaven, but then that the Spirit descended from heaven and remained or abode on Christ. That's distinctive to the fourth gospel, and we're going to explain and develop these things later. And if you ask, well, why is it that the fourth gospel omits some things recorded in the first three gospels and added some things not found in the first three gospels? Well, the answer is that the gospel according to John assumes a knowledge of these things in his readers. The Gospel of John, and this is constant throughout the 21 chapters, the Gospel of John takes a distinctive and especially penetrating perspective and analysis of familiar things, things familiar from the other Gospels. It has its own line or approach, so to speak. And then there's this important matter, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke narrate Christ's baptism at the Jordan. They tell the story. Jesus comes to John. John baptizes him with water. Jesus comes up out of the water praying. Luke adds that distinctive points. And then we have the three marvelous things. Heaven open, Spirit descending, and a voice coming from heaven. Matthew, Mark, and Luke narrate the event. They tell us what happened. But John the Baptist here faithfully recollects what happened a month and a half or 6 weeks ago. He remembers what happens, he recollects it, and he speaks about it and explains it in some of its most important aspects to the crowds. John says, in effect, to the people before him, "Now this is what I saw 6 weeks or so ago. And this is what the baptism of Jesus means." In effect, he says, "This is my testimony." This is the key word throughout the fourth gospel account for John's role. He's a witness to Jesus. We spoke more about that last week. The key word is used again, in addition to the verses I cited last week, in verse 32, "And John bare record," John witnessed, John testified, "saying, I saw the Spirit descend upon him." And again, verse 34, "And I saw and bare record," bear testimony, witnessed, "this is the Son of God." So we're going to consider then this morning John's testimony of Christ's baptism. John's testimony of Christ's baptism. The 3 points are a summary of what John's testimony about Christ's baptism was. The 3 points are basically put in John's mouth, you could say. John's testimony is concerning Christ's baptism. Number one, this is part of my commission. Number two, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Number three, he baptizes with the Spirit. Now, John's office and commission from God was very obviously and first of all to preach. And this is exactly what the very first Old Testament prophecy concerning John the Baptist declared. Isaiah 40 verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, and the voice and the crying indicate this one is going to come and preach. And John, in fact, knew and understood this perfectly well about himself. And that was his testimony to the delegation from Jerusalem in verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as we saw last week. It's not just the first Old Testament prophecy, but the third and last Old Testament prophecy that speaks of John in terms of his preaching. He is called in Malachi 4 verse 5, Elijah the prophet. And a prophet preaches. And if we move to the New Testament scriptures, we'll see that the angel Gabriel told Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, that his son would come, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1 verse 17. And Elijah was a prophet, and prophets preach. And then, over 9 months later, Zacharias predicted that his son would be, quote, called the prophet of the highest. Luke 1, 76. And so, John's office and divine commission was especially to preach as a prophet. The two Old Testament predictions I've cited, Gabriel's prediction and Zacharias' prediction. And we've looked into these things earlier in our sermons on John the Baptist. But now get this. Our text, more than any other in the whole of Scripture, teaches that John's office and divine commission was also to baptize. John's office was to baptize the people. Verse 33, he says, God sent me to baptize with water. I have a special commission to baptize with water. Even more intriguingly, John's office, he tells us, was to baptize the Messiah, and not only the people. Verse 31, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. To simplify that grammatically, John is saying, I came baptizing with water in order to manifest the Messiah to Israel. And if you ask, how did John the Baptist know that he was to baptize both the people and the Messiah? The answer is, it was not that the Old Testament prophecies mentioned it, or that Gabriel said so in that notable day in the temple, or that Zacharias predicted it, or that it was simply a continuation of Jewish proselyte baptism, if that was going on at that stage, and that's disputed. But instead, John knew that he was to baptize with water the people and the Messiah by direct revelation from God to John. Verse 31 says that he should be manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And again, verse 33, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining in him, he's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. God said to John the Baptist. Verbally, God spoke to John and said, you must baptize, and you must also baptize the Messiah. He was a prophet. He received direct revelation of that aspect of his commission from God himself. Now, what else can we say about that part of John's office, his baptism, and specifically his baptism of the Messiah? And the answer is that John's baptism of the Messiah was a matter of identification and manifestation. Identification and manifestation. This was the case for Christ himself. Now Jesus already knew he was the Messiah. But when Jesus was baptized and heaven opened and the Spirit descended upon him and God spoke from glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Jesus knew himself to be commissioned specifically by God, and he was encouraged and comforted in that role. And that's what Matthew, Mark and Luke stress, and it's not so much the point made here in John 1. More specifically though, John 1 teaches that John's baptism of Jesus identified and manifested Jesus as the Messiah to John the Baptist. When the Spirit descended from heaven and dwelt upon Jesus, John knew. God has identified Jesus as the Christ. God has manifested him as the Messiah to me. That's verse 33. God said to John the Baptist, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." The baptism identified and manifested Jesus as the Christ to John the Baptist, and the baptism identified and manifested Jesus as the Christ to the people. Verse 31, that the Messiah should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, am I come baptizing with water. I'm coming baptizing with water, and baptizing now specifically the Messiah, to manifest, to identify and manifest the Messiah to Israel. And if you ask, how was Jesus identified and manifest as the Messiah by his baptism? Well, when the various parties saw this baptism, when John the Baptist saw this baptism and the Spirit descend and the heavens open and the voice, and the people who were there saw it, they knew God from heaven has appointed that man to be the Christ and none other. And then especially this, not only the witnesses who saw Jesus being baptized by John and saw the three marvelous wonders, but Jesus was identified and manifested to Israel when John the Baptist preached about it to the crowds. As he is doing precisely in our text. When John, before the crowds, upon seeing Jesus coming back from his temptation, when John bears record and says, "See that one over there? I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it abode upon him. And I didn't know him beforehand now, but the one who told me to baptize with water, that same one, God, told me that when you see the Spirit descend and remain on someone, he's the Messiah. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record," said John, "as he did there before the people, he is the Son of God." And John not only did it that day in Bethabara, as recorded in our text, but John doubtless did this on other occasions. And this is a unique and crucial and beautiful perspective on Christ's baptism in our text. It identifies and manifests him as the Messiah. And it did this because this baptism was Jesus' public consecration and equipping for his office and work. And here again we see John the Baptist as Christ's messenger and forerunner, a role given to him directly from God, that John would be the one to apply water to Jesus, whereupon the symbolic truth was signified by the voice from heaven, the descent of the Spirit, and the opening up of glory, saying thereby, this one is the Messiah, the one whom Israel has been looking for centuries, the one predicted in the Old Testament. Now, out of those three wonders, in connection with Jesus' baptism, heaven opened, the voice from heaven, and the angel descending, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, it's that latter one that I've mentioned that John homes in on. And so we're going to look specifically at that, which fills out an earlier sermon when I didn't get to say much about the dove. We've saved it until now, you could say. Think of it this way. The Holy Spirit, the one who comes upon Christ to commission and equip him for his public work, the Holy Spirit is God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is completely and utterly immaterial and invisible. You can't see him. You can never see the Spirit, not even in heaven. Now, there are two things, you could say, at Christ's baptism. There's the sign, on the one hand, and there's the thing signified, what the sign points to. There is the ritual, which John performs, and the reality, which God shows us. On the one hand, you could say, there's the water in the ritual. That's the sign. And then there's the reality, the thing signified, the Spirit descending upon Jesus to equip him for his work. But you can't see the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible. So how is God going to portray the invisible Spirit so that the Spirit can be seen? That's the thing. A similar question and issue arose in connection with the Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. God could have given the 120 in the upper room and the church in general the invisible Spirit sent by the ascended Christ without any visible or audible signs, nothing you could see or hear. But instead, to symbolize and signify the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God gave audible, that is, hearable, and visible, that is, seeable, signs as an aid to our weakness. First of all, they were in this upper room, the 120. And then they heard the sound as of a rushing, mighty wind. Now, nobody's hair was ruffled. The curtains didn't blow back and forward. There was no literal wind, but they heard a sound like a mighty wind. And if this was catechism class, I might try and imitate that, but you're big enough to understand what that's like. And the point is, God is thereby saying, in other words, the Spirit is awesomely powerful like a devastatingly strong wind. The Spirit doesn't make any sound of himself, but God gave this hearable sign to indicate to the church that the Spirit is powerful, like a wind which can blow things over. The second sign was that they saw tongues as of fire sit on the heads of each of them. Little tongues, divided tongues, on the top of the heads of each of them. And that was a visible sign that the Spirit was going to give them foreign languages to bring the gospel to the divided nations. And then third, they spoke with other tongues, so that they and other people would hear the gospel uttered in other languages as proof that Jesus Christ is exalted in heaven and that now, by his Holy Spirit, he is gathering his Catholic Church. Now the point with those three signs is, those visible, audible signs, they were given at Pentecost as a testimony and proof that the invisible, inaudible Spirit is at work. And now here's the issue. So it is at Christ's baptism, in order to signify or symbolize what God is doing here, we need an audible or visible sign. We need to be able to see or hear something. So if we know the significance of this baptism by John, that the Spirit invisibly is calling and qualifying Jesus Christ for his work according to his human nature. So So to symbolize the invisible work, God is going to give us something that we can see and hear. We hear the voice and we see the Spirit in the form of a bird. And God chooses a bird as a sign of the Spirit. He did not choose an animal to come upon Jesus. Animals live on the land. He did not choose a fish. Their habitat is in the sea. He sent a bird because birds fly in the air. And here's the idea. The Spirit is God, and God dwells especially in heaven. And birds fly in the heavens. So the Spirit of God issues a divine call from heaven, which is represented in the form of a bird, not an animal or a fish, a bird from heaven. And so the Spirit of God, who equips Jesus Christ with gifts in his human nature for his public work as the Messiah, the Spirit of God who comes from heaven to equip him comes in the form of a bird. And so John the Baptist, in his testimony, in our text, mentions the Spirit comes from heaven, verse 32. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention that specifically. The Spirit not only comes from heaven, but he said to descend twice, verses 32 and 33, from heaven. So here we have it then. God wills a physical, visible representation of the invisible work of the Spirit. He chooses a heavenly bird to do it. And what bird is he going to choose? There's a whole host of birds that God could have chosen. He chooses a dove. And there's a reason why he chooses a dove. The first reason is that the dove is symbolic of harmlessness and innocence. God could have had a magpie descend upon Jesus, but that wouldn't be appropriate. It's got to be a harmless, innocent dove. And I didn't pluck that out of the air, that the dove symbolizes harmlessness and innocence. Jesus told his disciples that they must be as harmless as a dove. Matthew 10, verse 16. Because Jesus Christ himself is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7 says. So here's Jesus, harmless, innocent, pure, and holy, in his human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in his office as our Savior. It's a dove that descends upon him. And here we see too the unity of the dove symbolism and the voice from heaven, which we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God is well pleased with his Son because he's as holy and harmless and innocent as a dove. That's the idea. Second issue with the dove is that the dove is, and I use these words deliberately, and they all have love in them, a dove is lovely, loving, and beloved. A dove descends upon Jesus, not an old mangy vulture, a dove. And here one thinks especially of the dove imagery in the Song of Solomon. The dove is particularly represented in that book, in the fellowship between Christ and his church, the lover and the beloved, as soft and with beautiful feathers and eyes. And the dove is portrayed as affectionate and faithful towards its mate, and so is used in all the imagery of the beloved. And so I say again that the dove pictures that which is lovely, loving, and beloved. And here again, the dove from heaven and the voice from heaven are saying essentially the same thing. This is my beloved son. My beloved son. That's the other aspect of the dove. And besides the harmlessness of the dove and the loveliness of the dove, there's a third thing. The dove, again, better than any other bird, symbolizes the new creation. Connection with the first creation, in the second verse of the Bible, we read that the Spirit of God moved, literally, hovered as a bird upon the face of the waters. The Spirit brooded and moved upon the lifeless, dark, void planet Earth and brought the creation through the Word of God to its perfection at the end of the chapter. That's Genesis 1 verse 2. A bird, the Spirit pictured as a bird hovering. And then, what bird was it that was sent out three times and didn't return when it was sent out the third time at the end of the flood? It was the dove. The dove thereby symboling God's wrath is past. It's finished. And now the new world awaits when the church exits the ark. You see, therefore, beloved, how the dove works better than any other bird. It has to be a bird because the blessings are coming on Christ from heaven. And it has to be a dove because a dove brings together all these strands concerning Christ's character, that he's harmless, innocent, that he's lovely and loving and beloved. And then his work. And his work is, says to us, that God's wrath is in the past. It's in the past for the church, of course. And he's going to bring in the new creation. And there's a fourth aspect of the dove, but you'll have to wait for it because it's going to be mentioned in connection with our text this evening. Now John, the fourth gospel, teaches that not only does the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descend from heaven upon Christ, but the Spirit remained on Christ. John's Gospel alone mentions this, and it does so twice. Verse 32, John's testimony is, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 33, God says to John, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that the Spirit, by his remaining and abiding on Christ, bestows upon Christ's human nature those gifts and graces permanently. And that the Spirit calls and equips Christ for his work enduringly. The Spirit remains and abides on Christ, granting him gifts, graces, and divine equipment for his work. And here you should call to memory the frequency and significance of remaining and abiding in the Gospel according to John. Abide in me, and I in you. The Father remains and abides in the Son, and the Son remains and abides in the Father. And it's the same word used here as throughout the Gospel according to John. And this remaining or abiding is an inward, enduring, personal communion. An inward, enduring, personal communion. The Spirit, here symbolized in the form of a dove, comes upon Christ and remains and abides in him, speaking of the inward, enduring, personal communion between the Spirit who rests on and dwells in the Messiah. And now John the Baptist, as was his divine commission from God, beheld all this. Verse 32, John bare witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I saw that too. Verse 33, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and bear record, that this is the Son of God. And since John saw this, he could testify or witness of it. I saw, verse 34, and bear record. Verse 32, John bear record. He bear witness. He testified saying, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained and abided on him. And since John the Baptist, especially now in this fourth gospel, is portrayed as a witness, the question concerning John is always, do you hear, do you believe his witness? Last week, in verses 19 through 28, he witnessed about himself. He said, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, telling you to prepare the way for the Lord, and I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and to loose the latchet of his sandal. Here, John specifically testifies about Jesus of Nazareth. These things happened at his baptism, and I saw it. And these things mark him out or manifest him as the Christ of God. Believe him. He's the Son of God come into our world. And then John the Baptist explains that the Lord Jesus did not receive the Holy Spirit, here represented visually as the dove who descended upon him. He did not receive the Holy Spirit simply for himself. Verse 33, John was told by God, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Spirit baptizes Christ into his office. So that before he didn't preach, before he didn't do miracles, now he is going to preach and do miracles. He's appointed to his role publicly. The Spirit who baptized Christ into his office baptized him into his office so that he, in turn, could baptize us. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, who anoints us with the Spirit as Christians. He's Christ, we're Christians. He's the Anointed One, and thereby he anoints us. This baptizing by Christ with the Spirit is twofold. The first of these is entirely in the past now. The first thing is that there is a corporate baptism of Christ, whereby he baptizes with the Spirit the whole church. And he did that on the day of Pentecost, especially in Acts chapter 2. The Old Testament Jewish church was baptized on the day of Pentecost, so that now it's the New Testament Catholic or Universal Church. It was transformed by receiving the Spirit from not just the Jewish, but the Catholic or Universal Christ. And then, as a sort of extension or extensions of Pentecost, the Jews are baptized with the Spirit in Acts 2 into the Catholic Church. The Samaritans, the sort of half-castes between the Jews and the Gentiles, are baptized into this New Testament Church. in Acts 8. Then in Acts 10 and 11, the Gentiles, we go from the Jews to those in half or midway between, the Gentiles, the full-blooded non-Jews, are baptized. And then Acts 19, a group of disciples at Ephesus who'd heard the word of God from John but didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know that he had come, didn't know anything about Pentecost, are then baptized with the Spirit so that they too enter the full New Testament messianic stage. That's the corporate baptism of the church by Jesus, which is in the past. And now, this is the one that goes on today, there is an individual baptism by Jesus of each and every elect sinner at their regeneration. This is especially 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all, by Christ, I'll add here, because that's the idea, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink by Jesus into one Spirit. The individual baptism or regeneration of each and every one of the elect. And now think, verse 33, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. And this same Spirit who has remained on Jesus remains in Jesus for the baptizing of the whole corporate church in Acts 2, 8, 10, 11, and 19, and now for each and every elect sinner, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, throughout the whole New Testament age, he remains in Christ so that Christ can baptize us all into the body of the Lord Jesus. And so that the Spirit will then remain and abide in all whom he baptizes. The Spirit can't just remain and abide in Christ and then come for a short time into the heart and life of an elect and then vanish or go away. If the Spirit remains in Christ, he remains in all of those who are in Christ. So do you then believe Jesus's, John's testimony or witness that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost? And those who do believe that, truly, really, from the heart, prove that they already have been baptized by Jesus with the Spirit. Because those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and only those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, have faith to believe. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Not by believing you make yourself born of God, but those who believe that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God and shows and demonstrates it by his continual believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And then if you think about this, John the Baptist says that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Who is this Holy Ghost? He's God. He is God. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. We already mentioned Genesis 1 verse 2, which reveals that he is the Creator. Psalm 104 verse 30 teaches that he is the governor who garnishes the whole creation. So if flowers bud, winter comes in, creatures live, creatures die, the sky is the color it is by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's the Creator and Governor. He inspired Scripture. He searches the deep things of God, so there isn't anything in the Godhead that the Holy Spirit doesn't know. 1 Corinthians 2. He gives physical life, so that everything is death apart from him. He gives spiritual life. He's eternal and omnipotent, and he proceeds within the Godhead from the Father to the Son. And so for Jesus Christ to baptize people in the Spirit proves that he, Christ, is God. Here's John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, as Jesus calls him. All I can do is baptize with water. I can apply a little bit of that liquid. But there's one coming. And he baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And he can only baptize with the Holy Ghost because he is God himself. I'll give you one quote. Ezekiel 36, verse 37. Speaking of the coming messianic age, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God speaking, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. And when God says, I will put my spirit in you, he means my Holy Spirit, the third person. And here's Jesus saying, I will put my spirit within you. I will baptize the whole church and each individual member with my spirit. No wonder John wasn't worthy. John had it right. I'm not worthy to get down in the sand before him. That's why John concludes his testimony on this second day in Bethabara, verse 34. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Because it's only the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who can baptize with the Spirit, because he alone breathes forth the Spirit eternally in the Godhead. And this too, John testifies. And this fits in within the whole framework of the Gospel according to John. These things are written, John says in the fourth Gospel, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. For the first time, for some, and more for others. Believing brings life, and more life in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Amen.